in great anguish and suffering, Job spoke these words of lament in a prayer to God. He said, "Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Many have felt as Job felt when he said that, maybe not the intensity that Job felt, but when you get there, you think it's all the intensity you can handle at least, and maybe you've felt that way. Overwhelmed by trouble, overpowered by hardship. For the Christian, there is great hope, even if you're there. This morning, I want to show you a beautiful expression of the hope of a believer in the face of trouble from Psalm 20. So if you have your Bible, turn with us to Psalm 20 as we consider hope in the midst of trouble. Psalm 20, beginning with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May He remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. Now this psalm is a great expression of incredible hope, and it is a kind of hope that is not overruled by trouble. Trouble is inevitable in this life, in this world. Every person faces a measure of trouble. And the hope expressed in this particular psalm, and really in all of Scripture, is not a kind of hope that is seeking to avoid all trouble. This is not saying it'll be okay if we can just avoid trouble. That simply isn't the way life works. And those who tell you that God intends for you to go through this life without any trouble are either lying to you or are deceived themselves and are unintentionally misleading you. Don't believe when someone claims that God wants you to be rich and comfortable and healthy and successful in everything you do without any interruption at any point in your life, without ever having any trouble. Don't believe it, because it isn't true. A life like that is not possible in this world. And such ideas reject the truth that God is able to bless His children in the midst of trouble. They reject the fact that God grants mercy to take His children through trouble. They deny the fact that God is sovereign over the trouble that comes into the lives of His children. If anyone tells you that God wants you to have a life free of trouble, don't believe it. It isn't true. And people who buy into such foolish theology set themselves up for bitter disappointment, because trouble will come. This is a fallen world. The presence of sin in this world causes trouble for everyone who lives in this world. Our own sins lead us into trouble. The sins of other people around us lead us into trouble or bring it right to our door. God allows tragic events to come into your life in ways that you may not understand, in some ways that you won't understand until heaven. And yet these things are ultimately for the good of His children. And so you may be tempted to pray to God for a life that has no trouble, but that's not going to happen. That's not what God has purposed for you. And instead of praying that way, this psalm says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." When it's your turn, when hardship comes into your life, may the Lord be your advocate. May the Lord Himself answer you on that day. It would be foolish to think that you could live a life without some trouble. And yet knowing that you're going to face trouble, or maybe even facing trouble right now today, should not, if you're a believer, take away your hope or cause you to despair or lead you into depression or make you start thinking, "I don't know when it's going to hit, but I'm dreading it." There's no reason to dread what might happen, even if you realize your life will have some hard times. Jesus even commanded you not to worry about the future. He was so specific that He said not to even worry about tomorrow. I know people who fret daily about retirement and they're still in their 30s. And Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow or what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. The most basic needs, don't worry about that. Now, there is reason for great confidence if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Even if you're facing trouble right now, or even if it suddenly comes upon you in the near future. If you belong to the Lord, I'm saying that you do have confidence in the face of trouble. And I want to show you that confidence demonstrated through David in this psalm. He is confident and what God is going to do in the lives of other believers. That's how the first part of this psalm is couched. It's David's confidence that God will be faithful in the lives of other people who believe. It's maybe possible that the people around David were discouraged, and that prompted him to write this psalm. Or he may have been anticipating what might come in the future and seeking to prevent them being discouraged. He writes this psalm. Whichever one is true, David expects intervention from God Himself. He believes that God is actively involved. He believes that God is going to step in and rescue His people, that God will answer their cry for help when it comes. In verse 1, he says, "May the God of Jacob set you securely on high." He words this as one might word a prayer. He doesn't say God will. He doesn't say God must. He leaves the timing and the method to God's providence. He trusts God for the details. He phrases this as one who's humbling himself before a sovereign God and yet at the same time who knows that God will do good to His children. The wording reminds the listener that it is God who rescues in the midst of trouble. And as David's statements grow to a crescendo, it becomes clear that there's not any doubting in this, even though he says, may he do these things. It's not, well, he might not, that he's thinking, but it's a position of humility from which he is speaking. He's saying the Lord will intervene. The Lord will supply the necessary aid. The Lord will meet your specific need when you cry to Him. If you belong to Him, He'll answer you. He'll be your advocate. In verse 2, he says, "May He send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion." This is David's hope for those who belong to the Lord. May He give you the very thing that you need. May He use His abundant resources in heaven to meet your specific need in the day of your trouble. This is what He does for believers. May He send it to you. He He says in verse 3, may he remember your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Those of you who are genuine believers, if you're really a Christian, then you worship God from the heart. You worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a part of who you are. If you're not doing that, you don't know the Lord yet. You're a worshiper of God. It's what you've been created to do when you were born again. And David is talking in verse 3 about your worship. It's in the Old Testament lingo, and it's in the Old Testament system of bringing sacrifices, but it was worship. It was obedience to God. And David is saying, may the Lord remember your worship and find it acceptable. May the Lord find your worship of Him pleasing in His sight. Well, now this is far more significant than whether you have a little trouble in this world. Whether God finds your life acceptable, whether God accepts your worship of Him, is far more important than whether you get your way right now with this thing that's bothering you. Because if God does not accept your worship, and if God does not find your worship pleasing in His sight, then for all of eternity you'll have trouble that will make anything that happens in this world seem like the good time. Those whose worship God does not accept have no advocate. They have no one to rescue them from His wrath. This is the hope, though, for those who believe. God is going to answer you when you cry. He's going to send you help from His sanctuary. He's going to meet your immediate need. He's going to accept your worship. He's going to find your spiritual life pleasing in His sight. And then, He's going to grant you success. Verse 4, it says, may He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Oh, there are some things we want so bad in this world. It's that Romans 7 kind of stuff. The thing I want to do, I do not do. The thing I hate, that I do. In every Christian, there is a deep, heartfelt desire to do the right thing, to have spiritual success in this world. And Paul is saying that's what it's at the core. And this other stuff is because sin still affects us in this world. David is saying, after your trouble is over, may you get the thing you long for the most. May your heart's desire be fulfilled. May your counsel be fulfilled. Your wisdom vindicated. When Christians face trouble, the people of this world, and sometimes other believers, suddenly question the wisdom of the one who is suffering. You must be a complete idiot, or God wouldn't be getting you this way, is how the logic goes. They have not read with understanding the book of Job, and Job's three friends have many descendants, and they're all around you. And you struggle some, and they'll show up to encourage you, just as his three friends did. As if suffering did not come to every life, as if suffering might not bring greater opportunities to glorify God, as if suffering might not require more maturity in a believer who has to bear up under hardship, as if suffering did not require wisdom at all, the scoffers look on it, the Christian who is in trouble, and act as if anything he thinks must be wrong because he has trouble in his life right now. If you have suffered much as a believer, you have felt this. People whom you thought were your friends suddenly hate you because you have a problem. They won't return your phone calls anymore because you're no longer in a position to help them. And they weren't friends at all. They were just using you, but you didn't know that until you had trouble. Anything you say is automatically rejected by many as utter stupidity because your life isn't enviable right now. And David says at the end of verse 4, may he fulfill all your counsel, all of your advice, everything you've been saying that's been rejected, may the Lord fulfill it. May God vindicate you. May Himself show the wisdom of what you have hoped in through your trouble. When you face trouble and you suddenly find that people are mocking you, treating you as a leper, remember who it is who vindicates His children. Remember who it is who will, at least by the last day, show the wisdom of godly counsel. David is expressing tremendous confidence that God works mightily in the lives of His children right in the middle of the worst suffering that they ever face. In the lives of those who know God, David expects good things to come from trouble. Now, lost people have trouble. Everybody has trouble. And then trouble is not always permanent, even in this life, right? You know, everybody goes through some hard times and then it gets better for a while, but there is an end to all of that. And at the end of all of that, lost people have eternal trouble and God's children will be vindicated and lifted up. We have trouble. And yet through our trouble, God shows forth His glory, teaches us about Himself, and finally vindicates the wisdom that we had to trust Him. He answers our cry for help. He sets us on high. He sends help from His sanctuary. He accepts our worship. He grants our heart's desire. He vindicates us and shows the wisdom we had to trust Him. David expresses all of this with, may He do these things. But as it builds, you recognize there isn't a maybe in this. It's not as if he doubts this at all. David is wording this from a position of humility, not a position of doubt. God alone can do what is needed. No one tells God what is best. No one tells God when to make the trouble stop. And so he says, may he do this. But he's still certain that God is going to do it. Here's how sure David is. In verse 5. He says, we will sing for joy over your victory. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Victory there could be translated salvation. But since we're talking about those who know the Lord and those whom the Lord cares for, victory is probably a better way to say this. It's salvation out of the trouble, not eternal salvation that's being referenced here. But the point is, David is planning the victory celebration in the midst of the trouble, or maybe even before the trouble has come. If this was a preemptive strike, so people won't be discouraged when trouble does come, he's planning the victory before the trouble even got here. That's a man who believes that God is going to bless. We will sing for joy over your victory. That's confidence. Now, this kind of hope is rare. It's so rare, many people believe it is imaginary. You express this kind of hope, and somebody's going to say, don't give me any of that pie-in-the-sky theology. You're just trying to psych yourself up. How can anything like that be real? Don't kid me. You know, people think that way. And yet this is the confidence of those who trust the Lord. This psalm that is written by David is an expression of the hope that all of us have if we trust the Lord. When we're walking as Christians should walk, this is where we are. This is our possession. And our possession of confidence rests on the Lord and on Him alone. Verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. In this verse, David moves from these expressions of confidence regarding somebody else's life to a statement of his own conviction about the Lord's care for those that belong to him. He's expressing absolute confidence that God will intervene. And this is why he's so sure that blessings are certain for the Lord. His confidence rests on the Lord himself, on his personal character. When I was fresh out of college, a friend gave me a book. I was starting a business career. I was still running from the Lord at that time. Jogging from the Lord, maybe. Somebody gave me a book that was all about, it was supposed to motivate me to success and guarantee my success. And it was all about having a positive attitude. And it tried to teach the reader that if you can teach yourself to have a private pep rally, internal sort of a pep rally, to stay motivated all the time and keep a good attitude, then the good attitude that you generate will propel you to success and guarantee you financial success in this life. There are lots of books like this, but I remember this one because of who gave it to me. I felt obligated to read some of it. And you just tell yourself to have a good attitude, and then the good attitude you told yourself to have makes you rich. It's as easy as that. And the whole basis of this particular book and many others like it is your ability to get yourself worked up, and the success that has to follow as you're worked up in the right way. Now, a lot of people try to live that way. Some of them are very successful and very famous and very enthusiastic evangelists of the self-generating good attitude. And we have to admit there is some value in this. I mean, I don't want to give you the impression that a bad attitude is better. Well, I've known some of those Christians. We don't want to go there. Talked about that in Sunday school. It is not helpful to be negative or gloomy or overly pessimistic. But a good attitude, to be of any real value, has to rest on some foundation besides your getting yourself psyched up. And what David is expressing here is fundamentally different from, I'm just going to take a positive look at life because that'll be better. His confidence lies in something besides himself, something outside of this world. It's the result of trusting God's character and God's purpose. The confidence is a symptom of who he hopes in. It's a result of who he hopes in. You don't generate this confidence in yourself, but when you trust the Lord, this confidence is the automatic result. If this isn't there, and you're a Christian, the issue is not that you need to be more positive. The issue is that you need to realize who it is you're trusting. You know him more, the confidence will come. You bow before him, your confidence will grow. If you believe what David is saying in verse 6, you're not psyching yourself up because you think that all things will eventually work out. You're not just deciding to have a good outlook. This is not a mind game. You actually believe in this God. You actually believe that he can be trusted. And the result is you have a confidence that this world cannot fathom. And so they ridicule it and say you're playing a game. If you belong to the Lord, it is your possession to have a confidence in the face of trouble. And that possession, that confidence, is a result of trusting him who saved you. Now, this confidence also controls your life. If you have this underlying confidence that the psalm is talking about, it makes you different. You'll have different worship. Verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now, the Hebrew in this verse can mean, this word can mean boast, as it is in the New American Standard, or it can mean trust, or it can mean praise. That's kind of what boasting is, right? We're praising our tanks, our military machine, or we're praising the Lord. We're trusting in, or we're praising, trusting in one or the other. The idea here is the thing you trust is the thing you rejoice in, and that's what comes out of your mouth. That's true for everybody. And so you either trust the Lord, and as a result, you praise Him, and you boast in Him, and He is what you're confident in, or you trust something else, and that is what you boast about and praise with your words. Can't help but express the confidence that you have. But those who have this confidence, it changes our worship. It makes us praise the Lord because He really is our hope. You'll have different worship from the world, and you'll have a different understanding of success from the world. In verse 8, it says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Now, this is taking a long-term look at the question of success. Trouble comes into every life. It's not always permanent. Sometimes it's up and down. But at the end of it, some have fallen and bowed down, and some have been lifted up forever. And those who trust the Lord are in that latter category. Those who rest in the Lord are looking at the end game. And our confidence is to evaluate our lives on a different standard, on where we're going to be in eternity. You may be down, but you're not out if you belong to the Lord. And you'll never be out if you belong to the Lord. And knowing that, you can live differently now. You have different worship, different success, and you have different pursuits. Verse 9, it says, save, O Lord. May the King answer us in the day we call. This is the final word of this psalm about trouble. At the end of everything that's said, he looks back to God and he says, save, O Lord. This is our final hope. We may stir on it for a while. We may struggle. We may pout. We may whine before the Lord. But at the end of it, the Christians come back to him and say, save us, Lord. Help us, Lord, may God intervene here just as this psalm ends. This is our focus. There's nowhere else to go. In John 6, many of Jesus' disciples were turning away because of the difficulty of his teaching, and he said to the 12, you do not want to leave too, do you? Simon Peter answered for everyone and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is where we are as Christians. We pursue different things because there's nowhere else to go. We know there's nothing else. So even if it's uncomfortable, and even if we behave badly for a time, this is where we always get back to. We look to Him. We pray to Him. He is our hope. Now this kind of hope is contagious. This was a song in Israel. This was a way to rally the people of God. You get around this and it helps. These reminders are helpful. If you're a believer, your heart is going to respond to this kind of encouragement. So if you're struggling right now, I would say to you to be reminded from this psalm that the God you serve is a God who can be trusted. And He's a God who does, always, 100% of the time, save His children. He may let you go through a terrible time. And it may be for a purpose that you don't understand at all and that you won't understand until heaven. But He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. He will set you on high at the last. If you're a believer who is enjoying good times right now, praise God. The other is what we deserve. If we're not having trouble right now, we ought to be thankful. But if you're in that position right now, things are going all right, it's not too bad for you, look for ways to do what David is doing in this psalm and encourage those who are hurting. That's what he's doing. Like, come on, guys, it's going to be all right. God's going to take care of us. We belong to Him. And if you're looking on these things as an outsider, having no one to answer you when you call, then you must recognize that the Lord who is being referred to in Psalm 20 is Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to pay for the sins of all who believe. And in that act of shedding His blood, He paid for all of the sins forever for everyone who will believe. It says in Acts 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus is the Lord referred to in this psalm. He is the one who intervenes for His children. He is the one who will step up on your behalf when you cry out to Him for mercy, when you believe in His sacrifice for your sins. You must submit to Him as Lord, trust Him for salvation, believe that His sacrifice on the cross is enough, that you don't have to have anything else. You believe that, and you become one of these precious children. Psalm 20 is encouraging. He rescues everyone who calls for Him, everyone who comes and bows before Him as Lord. He never turns one away, and He will receive you. I was witnessing to a man a few weeks ago, and he had a friend who had committed murder. The guy's still walking around. It was murder in a war zone. And the guy won't, you know, he won't come to church because he thinks he's too bad to be saved. I said, let me at him. Let me at this guy. I need to meet him. Introduce me to him because I want to tell him about Paul, who was forgiven the sin of murder and made an apostle. So friend, I say to you, if you are lost today, there is nothing so bad that this great God can't forgive it if you will just bow before Him and believe in His provision for your sake. All who come to Him, He receives. Go to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much.